I'd like to start out by thanking Steve, Wally, Jeff, Craig, Doug, for their confidence in allowing me to stand up here and to preach before you this morning. Craig mentioned in class this morning about the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, that they were more nobler than those that were in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, talking about Paul's preaching on Jesus. This morning I would ask that you do the same of this lesson, that you would inspect the scriptures that I bring out, and there'll be a lot, and that you see if what I'm saying is in accordance with the scriptures. So this morning I'd like to talk about repentance. You know, I was thinking about a title that I could really shout into the congregation, repent. And there's not a lot of other topics that are like that. Be baptized. It doesn't really work. Sing. Doesn't quite have the ring to it. But, you know, when you talk about repentance and you think back to John the Baptist, you know, what was it like for him preaching in the desert, telling people, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And why else study repentance? You know, we study, I was looking back in my notes, and the last time that I wrote a lesson about repentance was in 2004. So I figure if it's been 12 years since I've done a lesson on a topic, it's probably time to revisit that subject. And we also want to study the subject because we want to gain a better understanding of it. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, it says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others." Do we study the plan of salvation once and declare that we understand everything about it? Do we read the New Testament once and say, yep, got it, don't need to look at that again? Or do we study them more than once? Do we look at them from different angles? Do we understand them and harmonize them as a whole in the Bible? Paul practiced what he preached when he told Timothy in 2 Timothy to study the scriptures. If you go to chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, and in verse 13, he makes a request. Paul does. He says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also, bring the books, and above all, bring the parchments." Paul is dedicated to having materials about the Bible brought to him. I seriously doubt that the parchments that he's referring to are scripts for Greek tragedies. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, it says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him." This is Peter writing, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Peter makes an interesting observation here that things that are in the Bible, not all of them are easy to understand. And so we study these topics so that we aren't led astray, so that we can understand whether what someone else is telling us is a twisting of the scriptures. Sam asked the other day in our kind of church history class how we know if we're doing right. And the answer is here in the next part of the passage, in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we know that we're not being led astray? By growing, by studying, by knowing more day by day. And let's face it, we are going to need repentance in the future. 1 John 1:8 says that if we say that we have no sin, I'm not going to say it verbatim. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have to acknowledge that none of us is going to go outside and walk on water today. All of us are going to need repentance in the future. As we grow, as we make mistakes, as we sin from time to time. When I was a teenager, I was baptized, and things were great. My life completely changed. I had to explain to my friends and family that there were certain things I didn't do, that I went to church, and if something interrupted church, I couldn't go to that. I had to go to church. Before I became a Christian, I had a very filthy mouth. I cussed like a sailor. After I was baptized, I ended that. Things were very good. But eventually, sin creeped back in. And since I've been baptized, I've gone forward several times. I've sought repentance since being baptized. And let's face it, folks. The devil doesn't give up after we get baptized. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And by making that observation, Peter tells us to be sober and to be vigilant for that reason. So consider with me the topic of repentance. Why should we repent? It seems like an easy answer. But we repent because we all have sin. We all have sinned in our lives. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, according to Romans 6:23. None of us is perfect. And we repent because if we go to Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He asks, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" So Paul was dealing with a problem. Some people came to a strange conclusion. They had sin in their lives, but they had been told that grace covers those sins. So what's the logical conclusion that they came to? Well, if we sin more, then we get more grace. That's great. But Paul answers this question himself. He says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We have been baptized. We have killed our old bodies of sin, and we are new in Christ. So how can we continue doing what we did in our previous sinful lives? The conclusion that he draws from this is in verse 12. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So how do we repent? It's kind of Another silly question. How do I repent? Stop doing your sins. Okay, we're done, right? Lesson over. What I'd like to present is a framework for repentance. We talk about the plan of salvation. There's no checklist for the plan of salvation that you can find in one passage. There's no checklist for installing elders in a congregation. We read the pertinent passages and we put them together and make sure that they don't contradict each other. And what I'm proposing with repentance is kind of a loose framework, taking the scriptures and passages about repentance and putting them together. So how do we repent? The first step is that admitting our sin, which is by far the hardest step. No one wants to admit that they are wrong. No one wants to admit that they've done something, that they have something wrong in their life. I know I don't. I know you don't. Paul said in Acts 23:1 that he lived in all good conscience his entire life. Paul was right in his own mind at every point in his entire life. It took a vision from Jesus and him being blinded for him to realize that jailing and killing Christians was wrong. And it's at that point that he repented and converted and preached Christ. King Herod didn't recognize his sin. In Matthew chapter 14, in verse 3, it says, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" And eventually, Herod would put John to death. Why? Because John told him that he was in the wrong. King David didn't recognize his sin with his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah in 2 Samuel 11. And what finally had to convince him? Nathan the prophet had to come to him and teach him a parable, tell him a parable, and then tell him at the end, when King David got incensed, that he was the man the parable was meant for. And recognizing our sin is not a fun experience. You don't wake up one day and say, "Yes, I'm wrong. It's great." You know, it's a painful experience. When Peter got done preaching to the Jews in Acts 2:37, we don't have to flip there, but it says that they were cut to the heart. After recognizing his sin, Paul, in Acts chapter 9, verse 9, fasted for 3 days and three nights. And I wonder at the agony of, after Paul sees this vision, what those 3 days and three nights were like. Understanding that his entire life, that he stood by as Stephen was stoned, as he went from place to place and imprisoned Christians and had them killed. What was he thinking about in those 3 days and three nights? What kind of agony was he going through? Once we recognize that we have this sin in our life, then obviously we need to repent of it. And this example of repentance is in Acts chapter 9 is the best, in that we see the change. At the beginning of Acts chapter 9, Saul is going to Damascus. He's going there to jail Christians and to bring them back, to put them on trial. He sees his vision, and for 3 days and three nights, in verse 9, he fasts and prays. And then we see in the change, in verse 18 through 21. How he's gone from a complete reversal. Instead of jailing Christians, he is preaching Christ. It says in verse 20 that immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And he heard, and all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name?" So, repentance means changing our lives, avoiding sin. And after we decide that we're going to repent and begin that process, then we confess our sins. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, while John the Baptist was preaching, it says, starting in verse 5, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river, confessing their sins." We know from 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins. We also have the example in Acts chapter 19, verse 18. That also many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. In Ephesus, after the people believed in Jesus, they came confessing and divulging their practices. Now, Steve has noted in Psalm 51 that David did not confess the details of his sin. And there's been some discussion on whether we have to confess what the actual sin is. All I can say is that in order to harmonize these two different ideas, we have to admit that it can be both. And we have to make the decision on our own which action to pursue. When we confess our sins, we're looking for forgiveness. We're looking to change our lives. Turn to James chapter 5, verse 15. In James chapter 5, verse 15, it says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." If I have a sin in my life, then I'm going to be looking for as much help as I can get. And all of you praying for me is a great help, as we see in this verse. And I submit to you that step three is to do works of repentance. When we see repentance in the Bible, we see actions that are taken afterwards. When we become Christians, the life that we led and the actions that we took before are very different than the actions that we take after we're Christians. We come to church. We avoid places where we'll be tempted. How many of us in this room went to a bar last night for a drink? How many of us went out to Vegas how many of us went out to Louisiana, to Cachada, to throw down some money on some slots or poker? These are things we do not do. Instead, we come here. We build each other up. We have some examples of these of acts of repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, this is kind of the same thing. Or I read this earlier. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." On reading this, it sounds like somehow John understands that these Pharisees and Sadducees are coming out to see him. You know, are they coming out to be baptized, or are they just coming out to watch? I can't say for sure. But obviously, John had a message for them. John understood that the Pharisees and Sadducees were already justified in their own minds. They were right. They were just coming out here for whatever reason. And so he commanded them, flee from the wrath to come. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We see another example of this in Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Instead of a warning, this is an actual example of someone doing works of repentance. In Luke chapter 19, verse 8, we all know the story of Zacchaeus. He climbed up a tree. Jesus told him, "Come down, I'm eating with you." Everyone is grumbling in verse 7 that Jesus has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus, in verse 8, stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." In Acts chapter 26, verse 19, we have another good example of works of repentance. Well, not an example of works of repentance, but Paul is speaking to King Agrippa in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," which he saw Jesus speaking to him, "but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So how do I know that I've repented? You know, we all want to seek assurance that we're doing the right thing. Well, one thing you can ask yourself is, have you stopped doing what you've repented of? Obviously. And what steps are you taking to ensure that you're not going to fall back into that sin? When we seek forgiveness, there's always a boost of, I don't know, spiritual energy or maybe willpower. But that doesn't last forever. What steps are we going to take to make sure that we don't fall back into this sin a month from now, a year from now, 10 years from now? Are we doing the works of repentance? In Acts chapter 19, verse 19, we see, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." The sorcerers, as their acts of repentance, burned their scrolls. You know, and this was an expensive action that they took. They could have sold the scrolls to other sorcerers. They could have just kept them under the bed or something. But instead, they took a positive action. They burned those scrolls so that they would never be tempted to perform sorcery again. When we're looking for actions that we can take, Romans chapter 12, verse 17 is a good starting point. Romans chapter 12, 17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is a pretty good place to start. Are we heaping coals of fire on our enemy's head? What is the result of our repentance? Jesus made clear in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, how we can tell between the good and the bad. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." And I'd like to make a note. What happens after we repent? You know, we stop the sin. And sometimes we get the idea that that's going to fix all our problems in this life. But that's a misconception. Even though we repent of our sins, the consequences of our sins is not taken away. David was not free of the consequences of his sin. In 2 Samuel 12:11, God tells him what is the result of his sin. It says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you at your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you do it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." David suffered horrible consequences for his sin. Paul was not free of the consequences of his sin. One result of his sin was that the disciples in Jerusalem refused to meet with him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, it says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to him how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Paul faced that consequence. And another consequence he faced was that the Jews could not believe that Paul would take up the cause of Christ. And as a result, they tried to kill him on several occasions. When we think about it today, you know, we know that even though a murderer may come forward and repent of his sins and confess, he's still going to go to jail. The gambler is still going to lose his house if he's written it off. I read a story of a lady who got addicted to gambling. She was good at it. She went to Vegas and she played until she lost everything. And then she wrote out a note that she would pledge her house. And she lost. And they took her house. The drunk is still going to want to drink for the rest of his life. He's not going to magically get his license back for a DWI. does that mean the situation's hopeless? You know, we live in this life. Yes, we have to face the consequences of our sin. Does that mean that we should just bottle it up inside ourselves, not do anything about it? What can give us hope that when we repent and confess that we can go forward in life? Let's go back to Psalm 51, verse 7. In Psalm 51:7, after David confesses his sin, it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you." It doesn't matter what the consequences of our sin are in this life. If we don't repent of our sins, then we are truly doomed. We are without hope. When we repent, we have the opportunity to be renewed. We have our hearts cleansed. Do you need to repent today? Do you need to obey the gospel? In order to be converted in this life, we need to hear the gospel. Romans 10:17 that says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. We need to believe that Word. We need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, is God's only Son sent down for our sins. In John chapter 20, verse 31, it says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." We're to confess that belief. Romans 10:10 says that, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." We're to repent in Acts 2:38. Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized." And we're to remain obedient through life. Revelation 2:10 says that, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And if we do fall back in sin, God provides a way for us to seek forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, He says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So if there's anything that you desire to be baptized or to confess your sins, come forward as we stand and sing.